side of your handout, you have the entire creed. Steve, do you have a paper? Did you get one? Okay. On the back side, you have the entire creed. And so before we jump into the next section we'll be considering tonight, let's recite the creed together. And let's do it while we're standing, shall we? I want you to kneel and do the sign of the cross. That's what I want next. It's not that. No, that's a different mantra. All right. You guys ready? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Well done. You can be seated. Yeah, great job. All right, so tonight we are looking at that phrase which appears right about the middle of the creed, which is the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. So we're considering the resurrection tonight. Everything hangs on the resurrection. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the resurrection. I'm not going to get into the actual act of the resurrection. We do that on occasion in church. Instead, what we're going to be doing is we're going to look at why the resurrection is important and what are the implications of the resurrection. We're going to actually be looking at six different implications of the resurrection. We're going to try and kind of pack this into the next 15 or 20 minutes. So this is not in any way going to be exhaustive of all the things that the Bible teaches about the resurrection. Because as I said, everything hangs on the resurrection. And if everything hangs on the resurrection, we're certainly not going to have time tonight to look at everything. But we can look at a handful of things. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, I will have the text up on the screen here. Now, I don't know how well you'll be able to see in the back, but I'm going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verse 1 down to 22. And then we're going to return to 1 Corinthians 15 a couple of more times tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Just a side note here. Notice how the gospel is something that was preached to you. You have received it. And you are now standing in it and future going to be saved by it. So the gospel is something that is both past and present and future. The gospel is something not just saves you in the past and then you move on to bigger and better things in your Christian life. The gospel is something that was given to you. You received it and you are now standing in it. You're standing in the gospel. That's a present reality. And then the future reality is that you are being saved by the gospel. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So if the resurrection were staged and faked, Paul's going to have a big problem writing a letter in 63 AD or whatever it was that he wrote 1 Corinthians. He's going to have a big problem with those 500 people, some of whom are still alive, because they were there. They're witnesses to it. So if he's making this up, those people would be like, that didn't happen. But these people are still around, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I, Paul says, am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul goes to lengths to show why the resurrection is so important. And for good reason, because everything hangs on the resurrection. The whole faith hangs on the resurrection. Did you catch what Paul said? We lose when we lose the resurrection. Let's go back to verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. So if Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection didn't happen, then the purpose of our preaching, the whole purpose of the apostolic witness was to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. And if he was not raised, then that was pointless. And if Christ is not raised, then their preaching means nothing. They've built their lives on nothing. More than that, Paul says, your faith is in vain. We've put our faith in a man who just died and stayed dead. He's just a man, not the God-man. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he was no better than Confucius. He was no better than the Buddha or Muhammad. Our faith is in a dead man, and therefore our faith is futile. In verse 15, he says, if we lose the resurrection, then the entire apostolic witness comes into question. Why should we read anything the apostles wrote if they lied about the resurrection? They're teaching a lie. We're believing a lie. We've built our entire life on a lie. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins, which means that you and I have to meet a just and holy God on our own. And I can't think of anything more terrifying than meeting a just and holy God in my sins without my Savior. Verse 18, he says, all our loved ones who died in Christ, they're just dead. There's no afterlife to look forward to. We have no reason to think that we will see our loved ones again. They're just memories in our heads, and they'll be forgotten in a generation or two. The dead in Christ are just dead. Verse 19, we who have spent our lives on Christ, Paul says, we're the most pitiable of all. We've wasted our lives by living on a lie. Our life is meaningless. Church is meaningless. Church is just a social club. Worse than that, though, it's a social club filled with liars who've built their lives on a lie. So, to summarize Paul, that if Christ has not been raised, here's what we are. We are a bunch of gullible fools and hopeless sinners, and a long line of gullible fools and hopeless sinners. We're following liars, telling lies to other liars just to make ourselves feel better about being gullible fools and hopeless sinners, which we will do for about 80 years on this life, and then we'll die and be forgotten. That's what is true if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. So what do we get if the resurrection is true? Well, all of that, just in reverse. Preaching matters. The apostolic witness is true and ought to be listened to. Our faith actually matters. Our sins are actually forgiven. The dead in Christ are right now living in paradise, and we will see them again. Not to mention our lives are very important. As I said, everything hangs on the resurrection. More than that, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus Christ is no mere good teacher, no mere good man. If Christ rose from the dead, then he is God. And if Jesus is God, then think about what we get. If Jesus is God, then everything Jesus said was true, because God cannot lie. Which means that everything Jesus taught was true. Everything he taught us about the Father is true. Everything he taught us about the Holy Spirit is true. And Jesus believed the Old Testament was true. So if Jesus rose from the dead, you get the entire Old Testament thrown in for free. He verifies the validity of the Old Testament, because as God, he's not going to believe in something that is not true. So if Jesus believed the Old Testament was true, then it was true. So one of the stories in the Old Testament that a lot of people take issue with or have a hard time believing is the story of Jonah. Right? Are we really to believe that a man got swallowed by a great fish and was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, then got puked out onto the land and then preached? Are we really going to? Jesus believed it. And so if Jesus believed it, it has to be true. So if Jesus is raised from the dead, then he is God, and everything he said and believed in is true, and therefore the Old Testament is true. See, this is how everything hangs on the resurrection. So six things that you get from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are by no means exhaustive, but here are six things that we'll be working on in the next 10 minutes or so. Number one, the resurrection proves that Jesus is God the Son. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God the Son. Number two, the resurrection reveals the lordship of Christ. The resurrection reveals the lordship of Christ. Number three, the resurrection secures our justification. It secures our justification. The resurrection causes the new birth. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter. Number five, the resurrection empowers the Christian life. The resurrection is the power for the Christian life. And finally, perhaps my favorite, is that the resurrection guarantees our glorification. And so we're going to look at each one of these individually and a couple of verses to go with each one. Let's take a look at the first one. The resurrection proves Jesus is God the Son. So if you remember back in John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple and Jesus cleanses the temple. Oh, hey, Steve, hope you're not. Didn't get wet, did you? Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. Remember, he drives out the money changers. And actually, John chapter 2 is one of my favorite times. He does this twice, but John chapter 2 is my favorite time because the Bible says that he actually goes away and he makes a whip and he comes back, which is like, this is like premeditated. This guy was ticked. Like, he had enough time to go back. I don't know how long it takes to make a whip, but it's probably not like a couple of minutes. So he's like ticked off and he's like fuming, weaving this. I'm going to get him. And he goes back in there and he drives them out. And the Pharisees rightfully asked him, what gives you the right to reform the worship of Yahweh? Who do you think you are? This is the temple of God. We're the high priests. Who do you think you are? Some kid from Nazareth. Well, Jesus grounds his authority to reform the worship of Almighty God in his resurrection. Notice he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. We'll come back to that. In 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews said, well, it's taken 46 years to build this building. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But then John adds, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So his resurrection proves that he has the right to reform the worship of Yahweh because he's no mere man. He rose from the dead. In fact, he says, I will raise myself from the dead, which brings us to John chapter 10. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. Notice that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. The only person who could say that is God. God is the author of life. If Jesus was a mere man, he did not have the authority to take up his own life again. Any man, any woman in this room has the authority to lay down their life. But no one in this room has the authority to take it up again. Only God. Finally, Paul says this explicitly in Romans 1. He says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Paul's saying it directly. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. So that's number one. The resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is God, the Son. Number two, the resurrection reveals the Lordship of Christ. When the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit on the 120 that were gathered in the upper room, the Apostle Peter, formerly the coward Peter, now the Spirit-filled Apostle Peter, stands up and preaches. And he says this to the crowd who were gathered in Jerusalem. He starts off by saying, 50 days ago, this Jesus was delivered up to be killed by the definite plan of God, the foreknowledge of God. And he says, you guys killed him. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then later he explains the effect of the resurrection. This is verse 36. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what Peter is saying is that the resurrection is proof that Jesus is Lord, that God has made Lord and Christ. Following the Lord's humiliation on the cross, the Father exalted him in his resurrection. And the effect of this was to reveal that he is the Lord over creation, Philippians 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. We actually just sang about this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. There's the resurrection. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The same thing is said in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a bit longer of a passage. Paul writes, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to that which is working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. You see it there, don't you? That God raised him from the dead and made him the Lord. Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So the first thing is that the resurrection proves that Jesus is God the Son. Number two, the resurrection reveals that Jesus is Lord. Number three, the resurrection secures our justification. Now that's a fancy theological word. Justification is the declaration of God that a sinner has been made right with him. Justification is the declaration of God that a sinner has been made right with him. And so Paul's point in Romans 4 is to show that salvation is by grace through faith. He brings up the case of Abraham, who believed in God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God would do what he promised he would do, and Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul uses this because he's saying the same thing is true of every believer in Jesus Christ. Justification on the basis of imputation, which I'll explain here in a second, comes through faith. When a sinner turns to the Lord, trusting that Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient to reconcile him to God, the Father counts the sinner's sin. So two things happen as salvation. God counts the sinner's sin to Christ, and God counts the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. So this is an exchange that happens by faith. And so now, Christian, when you've been saved, the language of the New Testament is that you have been united to Christ. That's why a lot of times when we ask if somebody is a believer, we sometimes say, are they in the Lord? Are they in Christ? Because this is how the New Testament talks of being a Christian. You will never find anywhere in the New Testament, at least I haven't found it, where it says that Michael trusted in Jesus and became a Christian. That's not an untrue thing to say. You can say that. But the language of the New Testament is that he was united to Christ. And the present reality is that when God looks at you, he sees you wrapped up into Jesus. He sees Jesus. In the Corinthian letters is that he smells Jesus. It's a pleasant aroma. This is what happens at faith. And so Romans 4:25 says that he, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the resurrection secures our justification. His death was for our sin. His resurrection was for our justification. Number four, the resurrection causes the new birth. Do you remember when Jesus met with Nicodemus, John chapter 3? Nicodemus was real confused about what Jesus was saying. But Jesus said to Nicodemus that one, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must be born again. And Nicodemus, he just didn't get it. What Jesus was saying is that we need to be born again because we're dead in our sins. We must be born again. And it is God who gives life. God must act by the work of his Holy Spirit to cause the new birth. And that's what Peter is going to teach us. Because Jesus says, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And by the Spirit uniting us to Christ in his death and his resurrection, his life, he gives us new life through the resurrection of his Son. This is what Peter says. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So your as alive, spiritually speaking, as Jesus is alive. When Jesus rose from the dead, you, having been united to him, were risen to new life. You were caused to be born again by the resurrection of God the Son. Once again, we turn to the book of Romans, Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the resurrection causes the new birth. On the basis of being united to Christ by faith, what is true of Jesus becomes true of you. He died. He was buried. Your old nature died and was buried. And he was raised to new life. And so we are raised to new life, to the glory of God the Father. The resurrection causes a new birth. Number five, the resurrection empowers the Christian life. The resurrection gives us victory over sin and therefore removes the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. Paul says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since believers no longer fear death, they're free to give their lives in the service of the Lord, come what may. We no longer need fear the one who can kill our body, but can't do anything to our soul. We need only fear the one who, after he has killed the body, has the authority to throw us into hell," which is Jesus in Matthew 10. Which means that we're free to spend our lives and to be spent for the sake of the Lord. In family worship today, we were reading from Acts chapter 4, where the apostle John and Peter get thrown into jail, and then they get kicked out of jail, and the officials say to them, "You need to stop preaching in this name." And they go back to their friends, and they pray together. And the prayer that they pray is so interesting. The prayer that they pray is not, "Father, protect us while we preach the Bible." They never even mention God's protection. Instead, they pray for boldness. They just say, "Let us be bold as we preach the Bible." Because they recognize they did not love their lives unto death. They're just going to preach and keep preaching for the sake of the Lord. Back to Romans. Romans 6. We often use this in teaching through baptism, but it's such an important point for the Christian life as well. Romans 6 says, "For the death of Christ, the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as God, to God as instruments of unrighteousness." You see how the resurrection empowers our battle against temptation and against sin. So rather than the death and resurrection of Christ, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, causing believers to think little of sin, the opposite is true. It causes believers to hate sin and to strive for righteousness. One more from Romans, Romans 8. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Romans 8:11 is so fundamentally important. A reality to know when you're fighting temptation. Where are you going to get the strength to say yes to obedience and no to disobedience? The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you, brother and sister. You think temptation is strong. You have no idea the power that is available to you to turn the other cheek. You have no idea the power that is available to you to resist retaliation. You have no idea the power that is available to you to speak kindly instead of harshly, to be patient instead of irritable. The reality is that none of us have begun to tap into the power available to us to be gentle and humble and patient and loving and kind. We haven't even begun to tap into the raw resurrection power that is available to each one of us by the Holy Spirit, through His Spirit who dwells in us, for overcoming anxiety, for overcoming addiction, for overcoming drunkenness, for overcoming melancholy and self-pity and pride and anger. It is literally unlimited. Hebrews 7 calls it the power of an indestructible life. And that is available to you in Christ through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that amazing? Last one. This is where we'll wrap. The resurrection guarantees our glorification. Jesus is called the first fruit of the resurrection, which is an image drawn from the Old Testament. The first fruits were like the first part of the harvest. They were like the harbinger of what was to come. So a good first fruit signaled a healthy harvest year. And Paul draws on this image for the resurrection of the saints, calling Jesus' resurrection the first fruit. So we read this in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." We read this earlier. "Calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in all Adam all die, so as in Christ all will be made alive." So having been united to Christ in his resurrection, we're promised that when the Lord comes again, we will receive glorified bodies. If you get a chance to just do just a study on your own of what the resurrection bodies will be like, it will bless you. We don't know everything, but we do know some things. I don't know what your resurrection body is going to be like exactly, but here's what I do know. Philippians 3:21. Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The Bible says that when we see him, we will be like him. So I love reading those stories, John chapter 20, where the resurrected Jesus is running around and he seems to have this ability to just kind of turn up in places and then disappear. Remember, like he's walking with the boys, Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, and then they recognize who he is and he's just like, he's gone. He kind of just shows up when they're inside a room, locks doors, and he just is there. I don't know if we're going to have that ability to just kind of like move through walls or not. Be cool if we could. But here's what I can tell you is that Jesus ate food. In his resurrected body, Jesus ate fish over charcoal. And I dig it. That means that there's going to be food in heaven. That means there's going to be like enjoying at least fish in heaven. I don't know if you like fish or not, but there's going to be fish in heaven. We're going to have bodies that eat and drink. So I think I'm convinced that our resurrected bodies are going to be just a lot more like our bodies right now, just without all of the death and dying and decay and breakdown and all of that. Raised in glory is the language of Paul. Well, that's it. We're past time. It's been fun. Everything hangs on the resurrection. Let me pray and we'll wrap up. Lord, thank you for your resurrection and all the implications in our life. Write these truths on our hearts. Let them cause us to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.